1 John chapter 3 and beginning at verse 18. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart, and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. May God add his blessing to that reading from his word.
Before I come to my text this morning, I would like to mention two books, if I may. The first one here is a collection of some of the unpublished works of hymns, of Isaac Watts, perhaps the greatest of English hymn writers, one of them anyway, and it is available. Let me read you just one of them. My God, how endless is thy love! Thy gifts are every evening new, and morning mercies from above gently distill like early dew. Thou spreads the curtains of the night, great guardian of my sleeping hours. Thy sovereign word restores the light and quickens all my drowsy powers. I yield my powers to thy command, to thee I consecrate my days. Perpetual blessings from thine hand demand perpetual songs of praise. That's one of many, and they're very beautiful, and the book has just been published and is available now in the book room. And as well as that, I'd like to bring to attention a book that, as far as my own congregation is concerned, was, if you can say about a book, it was a turning point. You know, I'm not speaking out of the Bible, I'm speaking out of just of good books. It was a turning point. And we read it and became, I would say, a very serious-minded church, and God was good to us. It is an account of an awakening or a revival, in a way, in Shropshire in the 18th century. The title of the book is called More Than Notion, and its author, J.H. Alexander. It used to be published by the Falkenberg Press, but I don't know now. Anyway, it is a Zohar publication now. It is available. Now, the title is very, very interesting, in that More Than Notion is a quotation from a hymn by Joseph Hart, very much linked to that period, and it's from a couplet: true religion is more than notion. True religion is more than an idea. Something must be known and felt. That's very good. It is the balance that was known in Wales for a couple of centuries, and really you could say was the theme of the multitude of revivals. That balance of the intellectual, the information, the knowledge of the doctrines of grace and of the scriptures, and that balance with the experiential, the experimental, and the work of the Spirit. True religion is more than notion. Something must be known and felt. It's an account of various characters there. Let me warn you, if you buy it, when you've read it, you'll either feel that possibly you have not been saved, or you will certainly feel that you have a long way to go. It is that kind of book, and it is well worth reading. And in this silly age that we're living in, it's a kind of book that can bring us to our spiritual senses. It's £3, and Enid said 300. You might rush for it then. £3.99, and the other one was £1.95. You can see I was brought up in a shop. Now, I have quoted a hymn each morning as a couplet from it, but I'll do a little more this morning. Subject I have is quite a delicate one, and one that can be not easy to deal with, so I do ask for your patience in my message. Head of the Church and Lord of all, hear from thy throne our suppliant call. We come the promised grace to seek, of which aforetime thou didst speak. Lo, I am with you. That sweet word, Lord Jesus, meekly be it heard, and stamped with all inspiring power on our weak souls this favored hour. Now here's what I've been quoting. Without thy presence, King of saints, our purpose fails, our spirit faints. Thou must our wavering faith renew, ere we can yield thee service true. And the couplet I've been quoting, without thy presence, King of saints, our purpose fails, our spirit faints. Now, experiences. We have been going through the heading that I have been following, if you remember, was really kind of born from the idea in that hymn Amazing Grace, and the stanza through many dangers, because there are many dangers today. And when you think of it in the scriptures, we are told that as the days draw to their close, and we don't know when the Lord shall come in glory, I do hope there'll be a revival or two before then. But in any case, we look forward to that second coming. And some of the things that will happen, there will be false prophets. Imagine. False teachers. False Christs. Frightening. So it calls for us to be not silly, but sober-minded and discerning. Now, those come not from outside the church, we'll get persecution from there, but from within the church. False prophets, false teachers, and false Christs. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. The schoolmaster in me is irresistible, so I have to recap on what I have done. I cannot help it. It's something you'll have to bear. But I do have some extra minutes this morning. for this. I'm going through the false and true. We have looked at false and true experience of conversion, false and true piety, and today, this morning, God willing, false and true experience, which is perhaps the most touchy and sensitive of them. And more tomorrow, God willing, the one which I will really enjoy because of the positive at the end, a false and a true hope of heaven. But today it is experience. Now, what have we been looking at? We are concerned, aren't we? I'm concerned particularly about our immortal souls, that which within us cannot age. We age, and we are rather surprised at it, really, because we all feel roughly about the same as we've always felt. The last time I was in this meeting, not in this chapel, but in Shiloh, was in 1984. I don't feel any different. And I was just working out, if I am invited again, I'll be 86. You know. But I'm wondering, will I feel any different? Maybe I'll need some help to come up the stairs. But will I feel really any different? I don't. There is that within us that does not age. My little body ages. Our memories fail a little. Our eyesight a little. And our hearing. And all sorts of little signs like that that show that time is marching on. And reluctantly, maybe, we are marching with it. Well, that's true. But there is that within me which is me. And it feels the same. It doesn't feel young. It doesn't feel old. It just is. It is my immortal soul. And our souls are incapable of death. They cannot die. An amazing thing. They cannot die. And so is it not important that we should make our calling and election sure? You know that we should be absolutely certain about these things and examine ourselves whether we be in the faith. For to be wrong on this issue is not a temporary mistake, not a silly little slip, but an eternal tragedy, which for eternity we regret, or for eternity we will rejoice. And that's why it's important, not that a person wants to be negative, but the Bible, the New Testament particularly, is quite negative. And you can say about our Lord, we know that this is a positive gospel, but he's a great discourager. He says, unless you count the cost, well, think again. You know that you think before you commit yourself if you're going to war, and see how big your army is compared to that one if you're going to build a castle, and see if you have the resources to build it with. That is, he tells us to stop and to think if we really want to be godly. You know, I says, for all ages, you who are old, do you want to be known as a young and a kind of, well, he's young for his age? Or would you rather be known as godly? And it doesn't matter whether you look young or old, and the middle-aged. Is it your desire that your children know you as a godly father and a godly mother? If you're single, that you're known as a godly person in the church to whom a person can turn to. And if you're young people, do you think the evangelical faith should be a laugh, and that your kind of worship and your kind of thing should be different? Why cut yourself away from the tradition of the centuries? Would you be a stranger to Paul? Would you not recognize him? Would you be a stranger to William Williams Pantakellin? Would you not recognize him? Or to John Calvin, or Daniel Rowlands, or Isaac Watts, or any of these great names? You might say, oh, they're not our kind. They're has-beens. There's no such things as has-beens. We belong. We're one in Christ Jesus. And in any case, our brief and uncertain life. We think that we're young and we're old and whatever. What is it? In Psalm 90, we are told we spend our years as a tale that is told, And the word basic, apparently, that is sai. A sai. Well, which end of the sai are you? What does it matter? Sai is brief. Does it matter? What matters is that you've got it right. And that you're absolutely sure about these great and fundamental things. Now, in the one that we looked at first, I use this, and I'm using it all along, but I find it a help for me. There are many ways you can describe the soul, but I've been doing it in this way. There, in the very center, the essence of it, is the heart. Not heart emotions now, but the heart of the matter, the spirit, the cogwheel, the bridge on the ship, the main area. That's where great transactions take place with God. It has expressions, sensibilities, faculties, mind, memory, affections, will, conscience. The ones that we deal with mainly are the mind and the affections and the will, not ignoring the others, of course. Now, in a false conversion, they will try and persuade your mind, even with orthodoxy, and you can give an assent to it, but you're still on the road to hell because there'd be no change of hearts. A person may bring great pressure upon you and that you are moved greatly. And you cry a lot, maybe, if you're very emotional. And you're on the road to hell still. Or the will, where a great deal of pressure is put upon you to come to a decision. Do it now. Don't go home without making a decision. And they're all bouncing on the surface of the soul. I am not saying they're insincere. I'm just saying that they're absolutely useless. And that's the kind of century that we've been living in. Whether it is an emotional thing or an intellectual thing or the whole spectrum of theology, if it is only an appeal to the mind and the affections and the will in that way, well, there's been no change. What does God do? God bypasses our mind, our affections, and our will. I know it is a dangerous thing to say. Why does he bypass? Because our stupid and our dead little hearts are incapable of thinking straight, incapable of having the right feelings, and incapable of making a good decision with their wills. So first of all, there must be a change of hearts. This desperately wicked heart. And for death, he exchanges for life. Wonderful thing. The principle of holiness, for the imagination of the thoughts of the heart are continued towards evil. And in embryo, ready to be activated, the ability to repent of our sin before God and to exercise that gift of faith. By grace, I say, through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, and they are there. Then, under the preaching of the word of God and the lifting up of Christ, his passive active obedience in fulfilling the law for us, his passive obedience in his penalty for our sin, where he pays the punishment for our sin, and he pays it totally and completely. And then by the grace of God, as our soul has been awakened, and we come from the pit of death and the grip of Satan, and our eyes open and we begin to see and understand for the first time. And I feel ashamed. Now I'm in the sight of a holy God. And I repent of my sin. That's stronger than embarrassment. I've seen plenty of people embarrassed and continue their way. Then we exercise that gift of faith. And that faith can never be destroyed. It will see you safely home. There has been a change of heart and a change of direction. And it involves you in a way so deep that you will know there is a vast difference between faith and believism. There's a vast difference between repentance and just embarrassment and fear. A vast difference between bouncing on the surface and God moving your heart. Then we went to piety and the false idea of piety, and how that also can be so wrong, and just appealing to surface things again. And that which is from a change of hearts, where God has dealt with us, and as a result now of our conversion, when we came to know Jesus Christ, where we where the burden of our hearts rolled away, where we exercised faith in him, and where we were totally forgiven, who can say, I am now converted. I am justified by faith. I am able to say, I am a child of God. I am an heir of God. I am a joint heir with Christ. And I belong. And the result of that then is not just, I'll try and do my best. I should do this, a set of rules and the things we looked at yesterday. But rather, from the heart, there is a powerful influence upon all my faculties and every part of members of my body, that I might live to the glory of God. Take my hands, take my feet, and so on. The real thing. Now then, today we have false and true experience. And the illustration that I'm starting with this time is an artist's painting, say a famous painting by a good artist, and the one which is a counterfeit. And oftentimes, when you look at the counterfeit, it looks so good. And sometimes you feel it's so unfair that it doesn't bring the hundreds of thousands or whatever the real one will. But once it's known as a counterfeit, then it is only worth maybe a few hundred pounds, as the case may be. It's a counterfeit. And yet it can look very much the same. Let me give you here a personal illustration. It doesn't really fit here, but it's part of it, and it opens up to what I want anyway. My father was an artist, and I would say in the field of artistry that he was, on the average level, he was good. His paintings were very beautiful, and I could recognize my father's paintings anywhere. Even if I'd never seen that particular one, I would know Dad painted that. I would know it. And I taught art, and I think that's about all you could say. I taught art. But I wanted to paint like my father. I think it's Bernard Shaw say about music, says, those who can do, the others teach. Well, anyway, I taught it. But I wanted to paint like my father. And I had done three paintings that were they were landscapes of North Wales, and I really thought they were good, you know, and I was very pleased with them. I was home from college, and I showed them to my father, and he was silent for a long time, and it was never very good when he was silent for quite a time. And then he said, get the paint, he said, and get the paintbrush, and there were watercolours, and get the brushes and the water. Why, Dad? What's wrong? He didn't answer straight away. He was a quiet man. When he spoke, it meant something. And he dipped. He said, remember, he said a shadow was not black, but the same color in a darker shade. Yes, I know, I said. He said, when will you learn the value of shadows in a painting? And there, with a few touches like that, here and there, with the shades and the shadows that the clouds made on the mountains as well, the painting became alive. In counterfeit experiences, there are no shadows. It's all happy, clappy, and lovely and exciting. In real experiences, oftentimes we feel the value of these experiences, these extra experiences of God, in the shadows. There's also the sunlight. There's both. So in the real thing, there is the reality of life and the ups and downs. And we know that God is drawing near to us. Now, I begin with that. Now, I'm going to look at the negative for a while. I don't want to spend too long on it. In 1 John 4, verse 11, we read, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try, the word is acid test, is it? But try the spirit, whether they are of God. Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. They started early, didn't they? Beloved, believe not every spirit. Don't be so naive. Don't be gullible. Believe not every spirit, but try the spirit, whether they are of God. because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Now then, this is in the early days of the Christian church, and yet they are warned. Now, why are they warned? Because, you see, we have been forgetting things today. One that we've been forgetting is God. Yes. And there's been a shift in the evangelical faith from God-centered, God-centered hymns, God-centered preaching, God-centered life, to man-centered. I'm happy. I enjoy. I love that, and so on. And the expression, and our singing, I'm depressed, I'm this, I'm that, and the other, although we do include ourselves in the God-centered, but there's a great difference between that and the center being myself, and what I want and what I don't want, and what I like and what I don't like. And God-centered, there's been a shift. And if there's going to be any blessing at all, there must be a shift from the man-center, however good and sincere they may be, to a God-centered faith. Now, something else we have forgotten, and that is Satan. Satan will do all he can to keep us from being God-centered. Satan will do all he can to produce counterfeits. With the world, it is easy, because the broad way is pleasant and lovely and happy and jolly and so on. And he will provide even chapels if necessary. And so it is easy. But with the people of God, the deception has to be very clever. False prophets, false teachers, false Christs. What's he doing? All that he can to spoil the loveliness of God's work of grace in his church, to spoil beautiful churches, to rip them apart if he can, to confuse them, to make an us and them with all sorts of strange things that separate the saints that should be united in the things of God and the things of grace. Listen to this in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 14 and 15. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed. Now listen into what? Into an angel of light. They can say it was beautiful. The minister, he was like an angel. Can't be wrong. Like an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness. How daring has Satan been in this century? He has come. Where did he attack the denominations in Wales? Greatly blessed for a couple of centuries with innumerable revivals and tides of blessing. And do you know where he came? He walked up the pulpit steps. And he twisted this. That's what he did. He's still walking up the pulpit steps. And men speaking of experiences that are strange and have nothing to do with God at all. Now, I know it is a sensitive area that I'm in, and a very vulnerable one as well. But I'm concerned about the spiritual deception that is going on today. Now then, what is true religion? From Joseph Hart's hymn, I said a moment ago, a true religion is more than notion. Something must be known and felt. That is, true religion is more than a vague idea. There must be that which is known. Here we are. Bible, doctrine, and so on, and that which is felt, the experiential, the experimental, the work of the Spirit in that way. So shall we begin there and with a positive of it? In Ephesians 4, verse 14, now then, let's consider this, knowledge. Now, some people are afraid of the word doctrine. You're scared of that word? Doctrine is another word for teaching. And it's another word for biblical teaching, that which we gather as consistently true about God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, rather than taking one verse and distorting, taking them all together and then forming your teaching about God, the Trinity, the oneness of God, then Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, about heaven and about hell, about being reborn, as being basic to conversion, are not the false conversion that knows nothing about the work of grace in our hearts. The teaching about hell and heaven, the teaching about the day of judgment, the teaching about the second coming, all these things that we know, that when we look at the doctrines of a church, those are the fundamental and the basic truths. And these are based upon Scripture. That we, it says Ephesians 4 verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. And something new comes to town, it's very attractive, and the predictables rush there. And some, sadly, that you did not predict, even the very elect can be deceived. And so he said we should not be like little children, but in understanding be men. And that we should be people that are able to give a reason for the hope that lieth within us. Now, how much do you know? Do you know your Bible? Do you read your Bible? Do you read it as your devotional book? Do you also read it as your study book? If I read a passage from the Bible, would you know where it came from? Do you know any verses off by heart? If you're troubled, do you know where to turn to in the Bible? Are you people of the book? That we know our Bibles. That being so, that we are not carried away. When somebody knocks the door with some odd teaching, they usually call themselves Christians, and they jump from verse to verse, and unless you know your Bible, you can be baffled by them, and some people fall. Do you know your doctrines? Well, what are these doctrines? Well, I mentioned some of them, but let me mention some in another kind of way now, which I think is an important thing to do. And I'm going to call them by the popular name, the doctrines of grace. Why do I love that? Because it reminds me that God alone is a God of grace. The doctrines of grace. Well, what are these doctrines of grace? Well, you can describe them in a very full way, and I could bring a copy, I suppose, of the doctrines in the two volumes of John Calvin or Burke's Systematic Theology, but we would be here rather a long time, and I don't think it would be fair on you or fair on myself. But I can give you this from the word tulip. Does tulip mean anything to you? I hope it does, and I hope it means more than a flower. Tulip. Total depravity. Dead. Incapable of thinking spiritual. Because even at our best is tainted with sin. At our worst, it is horrendous. Thou must save, and thou alone. Total depravity. A correct diagnosis of what we are. You've got to have a diagnosis before you can bring the remedy. Unconditional election. Now, if you believe in regeneration, regeneration is that sovereign act of God where he implants the spirit of life and of holiness in a heart that is dead. We don't feel anything. We don't know it's happening. It's under the word of God. It's an independent, sovereign act of God. Why does he do it? Because you're elect. That scare you? I don't understand. When I was brought up with these doctrines, but when I began to think of them, do you know what I did? And it helped me a great deal. Election frightened me because I thought of the non-elect and so on. Then I thought to myself, I won't look at election. I look at the one who elects. And he is perfect. He will never make mistakes. And he is never wrong. So I look at him and I say, I trust you, Lord. Unconditional election. Now some people might say, I'm not at all surprised that I'm elect. I was a very nice person. I was a really nice sinner. I was a sinner,
but a beautiful little sinner. Not offensive, really quite attractive, quite generous also in my way. I am not at all surprised that he saw the deep, deep goodness in my heart, that I really was a decent type. It's not like that. Saul was a rotter. Always religious. Women and children as well as men. He testified against them, breathing out threatenings and bringing them to a horrible death. He did nothing to stop the stoning of Stephen. No wonder Ananias said, "Have you made a mistake, Lord? Have you made a mistake? This man is a terror to the church." The answer is, he is a chosen vessel. What you and I would choose, we do not understand. But we know this, that he is right. Saul became Paul. He was elect. For anything that he was, no. Unconditional election. T-U-L. Now, this is L. This is the one that frightens everybody. You probably all run out. Limited atonement. Now you might say, well, couldn't he save the whole world? Well, yes, of course, potentially we could say God could do anything. He could save any vassals that he chose to. But he chose to save and to atone the elect, his church. Let me put it like this to you. Let us suppose towards the end of time, say, Lord, just before you put that figure down, I found another 20. Lord, just a moment, I found another 2. Before the foundation of the world. Do you know that phrase? Before the foundation of the world, his mathematics had been finished. Jew and Gentile. And we are waiting for that time when the number of elect of Jew and Gentile in Christ shall be complete. We do not set the limits. God does. Now, if you don't believe, that's when all the others fall. Limited atonement. T-U-L-I. I like this one. Irresistible grace. I love it. I really do. Because when I find somebody struggling with the things of God and angry and really being a little bit nasty to me too, you know, and I can see that there's a real work going on, I thought, poor thing, they haven't got a chance. Irresistible grace. Once he's got hold of you, you won't get away. You might struggle in his hand for 5 years maybe, but he's got you. The irresistible grace of our beautiful and our glorious and our wonderful and our perfect and our great, great God, immortal, invisible God, only wise, in light, inaccessible, hid from our eyes. P, the perseverance of the saints. Now this might mean, oh, now then, this means I try my best. Yes, we do. I do all I can. But have you ever thought, is God persevering with you? And thus, by the grace of God, responding. Now you might say, well, is there no room for us? Well, you know the word antinomy, where there are two laws and both are true. I will continue. I will struggle. But at the same time, I know I'm cradled in his perseverance with me. We would have lost the day a long time ago if he'd given up on us. Perseverance of the saints. Tulip. Shall we call those, it's not full, the doctrines of grace. Now then. But if you only know that, well, I don't know what to say. You must also have the grace of the doctrines. Do you see it? The doctrines of grace in my head and the grace of the doctrines in my heart and in my life. That balance between the knowledge and the intellectual and the doctrines and the teaching and the Bible and the verses and the Holy Spirit and his work, the experimental and the experiential. True religion is more than notion. Something must be known and felt. Now, that's positive. Now, you'll have to bear a little while for the negative. The features of the false. Now, I haven't looked up anything that's clever to find out what all the features are, and I'm sure there are books for it. What I have done, I've just gone and thought, what have I noticed that has been real to me in my understanding? That's what I've done. I'm just a preacher. I'm a minister of a church, and that's all. Now then, I shouldn't say that's all. That is what I am. Now then, the features of this false. Experience itself may sound very impressive. Have you heard people say to you, they said to me, "Ooh, the experiences I've had, I could write volumes." I'm sure they could. "I could write volumes. I could keep you here for hours." And no doubt about that. "The experiences I have had, nobody knows, but they tell everybody." The thing is to prove, are they true? Are they from God? This test is essential. Deception, however sincere, is dangerous. If I had said one of my little paintings, "Dad painted that," and even though I loved my father and respected him immensely, I really did, it would not in any way exonerate me, because I would be cheating. You see, the difference is this between in painting. The difference between the two. One is by the artist. The other is not. One is by God. The other is not. However pretty it may look. And deception is always pretty and attractive. The other thing is this. Put the one that is a counterfeit by the side of the real, and it won't be long before the feeling in the real one becomes obvious. The difference between that which is true and that which is counterfeit. Now, is it true? Try the spirits. Now then, there are other sources of experiences. There are three I'll name here now. There are experiences of pure excitement. Now, don't mistake me, really lovely people, but very, very excited. And I'm thinking of one now, so nameless, not known, so I'm not doing anybody any harm. A young man came to me and he's so excited he couldn't sit down. I said, "Sit down, I can't. He said, "I have had such a wonderful experience. I passed out completely. I was lying on the floor for hours, and now I'm able to worship God in a way I've never worshipped him before." And he went on and on and on. Now, I really don't like hurting people. It's a weakness sometimes in me, you know, but I don't like hurting people. I let him go on. And I say, "Look, I don't want to say anything unkind to you now, but I just want you to either write down on a piece of paper or write it in your mind that I'm asking, where would you be in 6 months?" That's it. Nowhere. Do you remember the time in Wales? It goes back about, I go back a long way. This goes back about 45 years. And everybody was talking about this thing that came. Oh, this was revival. This was revival. They were passing out on the floor. The piano was being played in a certain tune, cross hands and all the rest of it. And then, whoops, they went, you know. And then it changed the tune to the Lion of Judah. And up they came, you know. And they were on top of one another. And really, I was getting quite frightened. However, there was a group that I knew. And the fashion was then, if you'd had this blessing, was to groan. Oh, please don't try it, all right? But I'm going to show you what they did. They liked me for some unknown reason. Well, I was young. Everybody likes a young preacher.
So there I was speaking, and he went, oh. Well, if you didn't know that that was approval, you'd have run home. You really would. But the more the groan was, the greater was their spirituality, and the more acceptable was the preacher. As far as I know now, all I knew of them, I don't know where they are today. And Wales is not a tiny country, but it's a small country, and you know most of the Christians, but I don't know where they are today. It can be excitement. It can be psychological. Of course it can. And it can be, oh my friends, satanic. There is an enemy of souls. Really. An enemy of souls. And even now, you see, as I'm talking of these things to you, it can make you hate me because I'm exposing it. I'm doing a highly dangerous thing. There is an enemy of souls. He hates God. He loathes God. He wanted to be like the Most High. Why shouldn't he be? Why should God be there? And he was cast out to the third of heaven, he and his evil cohorts. He hates the church. He can't bear the sound of the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And if there is a church where true life is going on, he will do everything to bring that church down. He'll try and rip them without. He'll try and rip them from within, and they'll find themselves falling out on things they don't know what it was about. The wiles of Satan. Now he can bring experiences that are so spiritual. An angel of light, a minister of righteousness. He can do it this way and use unexpected ways in people. Now the features that are important to notice in the false. When I've had to deal with them, I can say like that because I've been in the ministry long enough, they have a reluctance to examine their experience in the light of Scripture. I say to them, where do you find that in the Bible? And if they do at all, they will misinterpret or take something totally out of context. They have a reluctance to go to the Bible. It is coupled with an unwillingness to be taught. And I have found these people who have these extra-biblical strange experiences, whether it is excitement, whether it is psychological, whether it is satanic, and in a way they all come under Satan eventually, don't they, that they are unteachable. They are. They are on a plateau above. You cannot teach them anything. They're not interested in doctrine. They're not interested. They're absolutely unapproachable. They're unteachable. Now, as well as that, I have noticed, they have a powerful desire to impose their experience in a very aggressive way. If you're in their company and you're having a talk, a group of people talking about something, about the things of God, you'll find with them that they want to talk, and they push and they push, and their experience, they're aggressive about it, and intolerant of anything that you and I have to say. That, I find that it does not lead to holiness. They bounce from experience to experience, and from boasting to boasting. They've gone wrong, haven't they? They've gone wrong. It has a strange effect upon them. They're inclined to intimidate me. They lack humility. They destroy unity in a church. And they ruin every meeting they are in. Give you an illustration. It's not mine. A circle. And on it are all the great biblical truths and so on. A geometry now, a compass. The pin is in the center. And in the center is God, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and the work of redemption. My pin is there. And I swoosh around. And many lovely things that are included. The love of keeping the Sabbath, sanctification, all the things that you can think of that pertain to our faith. But put your pin on the circumference. I'm afraid of naming any one of them, that you think I'm just naming that. But here it is on one of them, X. And with your pencil, you make a circle. Now for them, X is everything. Absolutely everything. And they do hit the circle on two other parts. And they do have an aspect of the cross. But they are eccentric. It begins like that. See, it begins really in the church, a twist or a caricature. And then Satan very, very easily, very, very easily makes it an evil thing. Try the spirits, whether they be of God. However exciting, however thrilling, whatever thrills run up and down your body and give goose flesh and the rest of it, whatever it may do to you, examine it and see whether it is of God. That must be done in revival also, you know, that when there is a claim of revival, of those who know the principles of revival, it is examined that this is of God. True experience. There are times when God grants a special experience to you and to me. And when we have an experience as those who are now the children of God, if somebody says to you or myself, are you willing now to have that examined scripturally? I say yes. Why? I don't want to be a fraud. I don't want to be a cheat. God is a spirit. God is holy. God is immutable. I dare not offend him. So then we will take notice. Yes, I am willing to test it on the scripture. If it is true, it leads to a greater sense of God's presence. I don't mind that kind of phrase that chap used. I've never been able to worship like this before and so on. I don't mean that. But in your heart and in your being, the sweet, sweet presence of God. And that you can say that lovely hymn in your heart, Lord Jesus, if ever I love thee, Lord Jesus, it is now. And when you come to chapel on a Sabbath day and you sing a psalm or a hymn, maybe you're like me, I sing slightly out of tune, but I don't care. And I think, oh, how lovely. I just looked at this, now I hadn't chosen it. Jesus, thou sovereign Lord of all, the same through one eternal day, attend thy feeblest followers' call, and oh, instruct us how to pray, pour out the supplicating grace, and stir us up to seek thy face. That's just one at random there. Oh, lovely, lovely. Beautiful truths. Then the Bible is open. I love one many things they do in other countries, but there's one thing they do in America. I'm not going to start a new thing because it would be a thing, but I love what they do. For the reading of the scriptures, we stand. Rather wonderful. Hear the word of God. And there's something about it. And you cannot wander or fool around when you're standing. You've got to give your attention, you know. Also a mark of respect. Well, I'm not saying we should start, but I'm just saying it as an example. The word of God is open, and as you listen to it, you ask the Lord to send Satan away that you might be able to give your diligent attention. And when the experiences of God are yours, this becomes real. It becomes a living book. You love it. It is your delight. When the experiences are of God, they do bring a greater love for God. a greater love for his word and for prayer. Now I'm asking you something. I'm also asking myself now. Do you pray? Of course you do. When you're very ill, when dad or mom is ill, or your son or your daughter, oh, how you pray. Rightly. Rightly. And every day, we list all our loved ones and our friends, and we pray. Do you ever pray for his church? Do you pray every day for your minister? That he might be encouraged. That he might be given grace to resist the attacks of Satan on his mind. Or whatever. Do you pray for the Sabbath day? When you have experiences that are of God. We needn't name experiences. They can go on forever. It makes these things real to you. You find that the experience is cherished in your heart. Sure, you don't mind my mentioning Dr. Lloyd-Jones again. I'd said something, and he had a very powerful way of saying, well, but I didn't want to say anymore. And he said, go on with what? With what you started. And I didn't start anything. But you intended to. Yeah, I know. But go on. So I went on. And it was an experience which I'm not going to share here. And he said, after quietly listening to me, I said, I exaggerate. He said, I know. I said, I'm very imaginative. He said, I know. And this is why I think, he said, that you're very cautious. Cherish it in your heart. Do you see the difference? Not go running about talking about it. Cherish it in your heart. And thank him for it. A great consciousness of God. You know, a hymn that was a part of an experience for me, and the hymn I can read, it brought me out of a lot of self-pity, and it was self-pity, and I was angry with everybody else because they were not sorry for me. Oh, the bitter shame and sorrow that a time could ever be when I let the Saviour's pity plead in vain, and proudly answered, all of self and none of thee. Yet he found me, I beheld him bleeding on the accursed tree, heard him pray, forgive them, Father, and my wistful heart said faintly, some of self and some of thee. Day by day his tender mercy, healing, helping, full and free, sweet and strong and so patient, brought me lower while I whispered, well, less of self and more of thee. Higher than the highest heaven, deeper than the deepest sea, Lord, thy love at last hath conquered. Grant me now my supplication, none of self and all of thee. He can do it. These experiences that are of God enable us to do that. They exalt Christ. The occasions are these. God-given experiences. They're not willy-nilly. You know what I mean by that? I think I'll have an experience today. There's an advert in a church over there that they're going to have a revival the day after tomorrow. So I think I'll go. Yes, I think I'll have an experience the day after tomorrow. Oh no, I'm busy. He comes sometimes when all seems against me to drive me to despair. And his finger touches my heart. And it's intimate. He thinketh on me. Lovely. Times of sorrow or trouble or desperation, where your friends, bless them, are doing all they can, and rightly, to sit with you, to be quiet with you, to make you cups of tea, to help you to be lovely, but they're not able to enter to where you are. He can. And you have an experience of him that you say afterwards, I would not want to go through that again, but I would never have been without it. You said that. There is a spiritual sanity about
about the experience of the grace of God. Times of desperations and so on. The recipient of such finds these glimpses of glory unforgettable. They are filled with gratitude to God. Then lastly, for a moment or two, I am going to mention one experience now, which is for us all. Where the Apostle Paul says in Romans and in Galatians, when the person who was once a stranger and now is a child of God cries from his heart, Abba, Father. I'm talking about the unction of the Holy Spirit. Now we know that the work of the Holy Spirit is that secret visit to the inner recesses of my soul, the heart of the soul, and brings life there, and brings me eventually giving me faith and repentance, and brings me to Christ and conversion. The work of the Holy Spirit bringing me from darkness to light. The work of the Holy Spirit also in teaching me the words here and making them alive so that I'm not only a hearer but a doer of the word of God. And the work of the Holy Spirit guiding me in the knowledge of these things. There are many works of the Holy Spirit, and so in sanctification is also his work. I say, well, I'd like to be able to preach with an unction and not in the flesh. By flesh, my own strength. I'd like to be able to witness, and I find I'm tongue-tied. He says, well, you can. And in the Gospel according to St. Luke, there's a lovely account there where there was a man who had a visitor at night, and he'd had bread for himself, so he was alive and well, and he was well fed. But these were unexpected visitors, and there wasn't, you know how you can be caught sometimes, and there was absolutely nothing. And it was midnight, so he ran to a great friend of his, and he banged and banged and banged on the door, and there was no response. And then his friend, in the end, put his head out of the window, or whatever they had, and said like this, what do you want? I've had some unexpected visitors, and I want bread. He said, we're all in bed and the children are asleep, and if they wake up, I won't have a wink's sleep. I'm paraphrasing. Dangerous, isn't it? But because of his importunity, he went on banging, seek, ask, seek, knock. If a father, an ordinary father, in all his failings, will eventually give to his son, how much more will he give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? My friends, organ music is lovely. It's not bigger organs we want. It's not bigger bands we want. We need help in singing. I'm not criticizing. I don't mean that way. It's not bigger this or bigger that or bigger the other. It's not that. It's the unction. The unction. Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, he'd had a tough time when he was there. He says, our gospel came to you not in word only. Now, he's not saying not in word. It certainly were words, scripture, doctrine, preaching, teaching, but not in word only, but in power and the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. The unction. There can be honest and sincere unction as preaching. I'm not saying it's useless. I wouldn't dare say that. We struggle to witness. Why is there this blanket of unbelief over Wales and over England and Scotland and the countries of the island of Britain and Europe and so on? We need him to make this word. The denomination that we used to belong to and this church belongs to have a lovely little motif. It is an open Bible like that. And above it, a dove representing the Holy Spirit. And it was really typical of what they've gone through for the 200 years or so, and especially the 100 years from, say, 1760 to 1860,
I've got a list at home a friend has given me. It's about 9 pages, I think, and tiny, tiny print. I've really got to look at my glasses on it. And each line is a revival during that period. And then it says the list is incomplete. What happened? What have we done? Is it not that we have not realized that he, if we ask and seek and knock, will give us that unction? Now then, why do I mention it? Because Satan hates this one. Because this, you see, can change the scene. Yes. He can change the scene. So he has counterfeited this one in so many ways that, quite honestly, many of them are obnoxious. In one place, one person said, I've got the spirit of duck. And went quacking. Stupid. Dreadful. I needn't say anymore. You've heard these things and you know of them. Blasphemous. Ridiculous. Unintelligent. Spiritual insanity. Now then, he's counterfeited it in all sorts of ways. He's targeted. But you know, the best answer to error is truth. Not build a wall. Not hide. The truth. And so we might ask him, do you remember this particular, if I can remember, I know all the Welsh hymn book numbers and their hymns, but I'm learning these. Come, O Holy Spirit, heavenly dove, with all thy quickening powers, kindle a flame of sacred love in these cold hearts of ours. In vain we tune our formal songs, in vain we strive to rise. Hosannas languish on our tongues, and our devotion dies. And shall we then forever live at this poor dying rate? Shall we? When he has so much, and shall we then forever live at this poor dying rate? Our love so faint, so cold to thee, and thine to us so great. Come, Holy Spirit, heavenly dove. Then there's this one, I cannot resist it. It must have been when revival had really come. Triumphant Zion, lift thy head from dust and ashes and the dead. Thou humbled long, awake at length, and gird thee with thy Saviour's strength. Now this stanza, no more shall foes unclean invade and fill thy hallowed walls with dread. No more shall hell's insulting host their victory and thy sorrows boast. As if we were saying, enough is enough. Then what do we need to know? When these experiences that we can have from God, examine if they are scriptural, see if they are true, and counter-examine again, that we might know that this is of God, and that it does these things, and it does uplift God, and it does fill our hearts and our churches and so on with the presence of God. But also be aware that there is not only a person that will counterfeit it, but it will also say to you, well, hadn't you better be quiet about it for peace sake? We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high place. So what do I do? Put on the armor of God. Truth, righteousness, the gospel of peace, faith, salvation, the word of God, and to pray that I might speak boldly, that we might witness boldly, and that it might be to the glory of God. But error sometimes is so very close. Make a point there. And let us just have the moon because it's near. A straight line for the moon. But this one is so close, it's a counterfeit. And at the beginning it's quite decent even. But it's so close. We can join together, project them. They're separate. One hits the target and the other one misses by hundreds of thousands of miles. We shall have a straight line. Try the spirits whether they are of God. Now, to close then, read your Bible.
believe it. Make yourself conversant to the doctrines and honor them and live them. Desire with all your heart to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Keep the balance between the integrity of truth and the experiences of grace, you know, known and felt. Do that. Or if you like this as an illustration, a sailor on the sea, his little ship and the captain, and the waves are in tempest. He's waiting for the clouds to clear. He doesn't know where he is for the moment. Then by the stars he can work out where he is, and he sets his course. Sometimes we are in a tempest of life. There are tempests of counterfeits, many of them attractive. Many people we respected have fallen for them. We are in a tempest. What shall we do? Lift up your eyes to God. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth shall grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. And you're on course. Destination, God. Our God is the end of our journey. Our destination is God and glory and heaven. Thou great mysterious God unknown, whose love hath gently led me on, e'en now from my infant days, mine inmost soul exposed to view, and tell me if I ever knew thy justifying grace, if I'm genuine, if I have only known thy fear and followed with a heart sincere thy drawings from above, now the further grace bestow, and let my sprinkled conscience know thy sweet forgiving love. Short of thy love I would not stop, a stranger to the gospel hope, the sense of sin forgiven. I would not, Lord, my soul deceive, without the inward witness live, that fortis now of heaven, that sealing, that unction. If now the witness were in me, would he not testify of thee in Jesus reconciled? And should I not in faith draw nigh and boldly, Abba, Father, cry and know myself thy child? Whate'er obstructs thy pardoning love, or sin or righteousness, remove thy glory to display. Mine heart of unbelief convince, and now absolve me from my sins and take them all away. Father, in me reveal thy Son, and to my inmost soul make known how merciful thou art. The secret of thy love reveal, and by thine hallowing spirit dwell forever in my heart. Set course for glory here now. Let us be true. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy goodness to us, and ask thy blessing upon us for thy name's sake. Amen.